Revelation chapter 1, let me read it to you. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all the things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool and as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. The word apocalypse has become synonymous with disaster, devastation, and doom. It is commonly used to emphasize the worst kinds of terror, trouble, and tragedy. The word translated revelation in verse 1 of the book of Revelation is this word apocalypse. It means an unveiling. Have you ever seen a sculpture or a statue presented in a public ceremony? Normally it is covered or veiled until the artist pulls the veil off, unveiling it for everyone to see. That is the word that is used here. This book is the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The veil is removed from our eyes and we see Jesus Christ as he is today, risen from the dead, ready to return from heaven to rule and reign on the earth and on into eternity. Chapter 1 reveals the risen Christ performing three important roles. In verse 1 through 3, Jesus is revealed as prophet, showing his servants things which must shortly come to pass. In verses 4 through 8, Jesus is revealed as prince. The King James Version translates verse 5, the prince of the kings of the earth. Verses 9 through 20, Jesus is revealed as priest. He is seen ministering in priestly garments in the heavenly tabernacle. We want to see Jesus revealed as prophet, prince, and priest. We'll see three things in our study. Number one, the risen Christ is revealed as your prophet. Number two, the risen Christ is revealed as your prince. Number three, the risen Christ is revealed as your priest. First of all, your prophet, verses 1 through 3. This book is the revelation, not revelations. The word is singular and not plural. It is about Jesus. It is about revealing Him. He is risen. He is returning. He is reigning. For sure, it contains many visions of future things, many revelations, we would say, but that is not its focus. Those things are passing through. What is revealed is Jesus Christ in His glory as the King, risen, returning, and reigning. And so again in verse 1 we read, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants, things which must shortly take place, and He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John." Just so you're clear on this, we are talking about the same Jesus who was crucified nearly 2,000 years ago on the cross at Calvary. He is here in this book unveiled as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the position given to Him by His Father in heaven for having accomplished the redemption of the world. Because He was obedient to die on the cross, we read in Philippians chapter 2, "God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus shows this to His servants in the book of Revelation. You will see how God has highly exalted the risen Jesus, and you will see Him return to take His rightful rule over the earth and on into eternity. And so this is what the Lord is going to be showing us: the glory which is His, seated at the right hand of the Father, and as He begins to take His rightful place on the throne. And you and I are those servants to whom He is showing these things. Now, the events in this book, it says, must shortly take place. The word shortly doesn't mean soon. It is the word from which we get our English word tachometer, and therefore it means rapidly. What it's saying is that once these events begin, these events that are explained in the book of Revelation, they will happen rapidly. They cannot be delayed. Like the pressing of an accelerator pedal that tacks up those RPMs, once these things begin, they will rapidly take place. There is no stopping them. A lot of times I see on television or in different media events, people borrow concepts from the book of Revelation in terms of the end times catastrophes and cataclysms. And then there is a suggestion that if we get our act together as a environmental planet or even as a spiritual people, that we can stop those things, as if they are threats. I'm going to do this if you don't get it together. Kind of like we do with our little children. If you take one more bite, I'm going to spank you. If you take three more bites, you ate the whole cookie, that's it. If you eat another cookie, you're in trouble. And so people feel that the book of Revelation is God acting like that. Like, if you don't get it together, I'm going to break some seals in heaven. If you don't stop what you're doing, some trumpets are going to blow. What Jesus is saying is that once these events begin, there's no stopping them. They unfold exactly the way they are laid out in this book. It says here that Jesus sent it by His angel to His servant John. The Apostle John is the author. He is in his late 80s or 90s. He's an old man by anyone's standards. It's around 95 or 96 A.D., and an angel brings him the Word of God. It says here it was signified to John. Signified is a word that means rendered into signs. If you wanted to, you could translate that signified, and it would be pretty much the meaning of it. In other words, it was given in signs. And the book is indeed filled with symbols and signs. But as we said last week, not to worry. All of the signs and symbols are identified for you either elsewhere in this book or elsewhere in the Bible. signs and symbols are a reason why folks back off from the book of Revelation. They feel that it makes it more difficult to understand. Actually, signs and symbols don't necessarily make things harder to understand. If you think about it for a minute, in some ways, signs and symbols make things easier to understand. Language changes over time. I read this morning from the New King James Version of the Bible. Why did I do that? Because the Old King James Version has language in it that we don't readily recognize anymore or use in our common speech. And you have to spend 10 or 15 minutes every Bible study just explaining what bowels of mercy means and some of these old King James expressions that you encounter. And so language changes. Signs and symbols, if they have a clearly identifiable meaning, don't change. They mean the same thing in the 20th century as they did in the first century or the centuries before the coming of Christ. And they have a way of communicating truth across culture and across generations, as well as across languages. And so I want to at least suggest to you that signs and symbols are a better way of communicating truth, or at least a non-confusing way. And we need not be afraid to take on or to tackle the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It is something that the Lord actually encourages us to read and to understand, as we'll see in a moment. He says He's going to bless us for it. Another reason why this book was signified or rendered into symbols, this was a time of intense persecution in the early church, and it was a means of protection that God's servants could read these things, which largely dealt with the overthrow of the Roman government, which was reigning at that time. They could read and be encouraged and not incur further wrath and persecution from that government. And so, good reasons why these things are signified to God's servants. Verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all the things that he saw. Now, let me just say to you that John actually saw these future things happen. That is the clearest meaning of these words. In verse 9, we'll see that he was transported forward to the day of the Lord and actually witnessed the future. That's all that I'm going to say about that. Please don't ask me how that works. I have been in endless discussions with people about time, past, present, and future time, and how all of that works out. And I've heard theory after theory. Time is like a wheel. Time is a circle. And this is the hub and all these things. I don't know how exactly these things all unfold. I know that God more than knows the future. He sees the future. It's not that God is predicting what will happen tomorrow and he's really intelligent and is 99% accurate. It's all unfolded already before him. But I am stuck in time. I am a linear being moving forward in time. I count minutes and seconds and days and things like that. And so I don't have an explanation for you on how this happens, but I know that John was indeed transported to the future, our future, and he saw these things transpire. Amazing to me that he didn't come back and play any horses or anything. You know, he didn't take advantage of it to win the lottery. Having seen the future, he instead wrote to comfort and encourage God's people. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Read, hear, and heed this book, and you'll receive a special blessing. How tragic, then, that so many Christians avoid this book. There are many, many church groups and whole denominations that have little to say about the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's why we would just suggest to you that one of the best ways of studying the Bible is to go through the Bible book by book. Whether you start at Genesis and work all the way through chronologically, eventually you do need to go through every book of the Bible and not take the advantage of just choosing the books that you are familiar with or that you would like to study or teach. So many avoid this book when the Lord has promised a blessing upon people for just reading it and hearing it read, which is what that means. It's a reading out loud and then keeping those things. And you don't need to be too afraid in the sense of keeping, because I believe that God's commandments are God's enablings. In other words, as you read and then hear it read out loud, God then is going to also be the one who helps to enable you to keep those things. We're always too quick to try and identify what my part is. Oh, there it is. I have to keep these things. Well, yes, you do. And there is a positive discipline. But it's always in the context of the Lord's grace and strength to help you and of the indwelling Spirit to lead and guide you. And so if you want to be blessed, read this book. Come and hear it read out loud. I really love to read the Scripture out loud, and I've told you this many times, but it bears repeating. It's such a blessing on so many levels, and it's a comfort to me because even if I miss the mark on the Bible study, I know that you've heard the Word of God read. We read it through. I read it again. Sometimes people come up and they say, why do you bother? You know, you read it the first time and then you read it again as we go through it. Why, you could save time if you just, read it one time. I said, well, you've never been here for one of those really dud Bible studies, have you? When you're thinking, man, am I glad he at least read the chapter and God can minister to me personally out of it while he's off on some tangent somewhere. Important that we read the Word of God out loud for many reasons, not just those facetious ones that I'm giving you. But that's what the Bible says here, and you can be blessed. And so you're going to be blessed today for being here. I don't know how God's going to bless you, but in a very special way, God is going to bless you for hearing these words. The time is near. This means that the time described in the pages of this book, the time of the end, is near. If it was near to John in the first century, it is much nearer today as we end our century. Remember, once the time of the end, which is near, begins, it will shortly take place. It will rapidly be fulfilled. And so the time of the end is near. The end times are near. Every generation. And once they begin, they will unfold rapidly. They will unfold, as we'll see in this book, over a period of 7 years. And then we'll see the return of Jesus Christ. These are words of prophecy, John says. The book is prophecy in the sense of its having a literal future fulfillment. We take this book literally, not as history that has been fulfilled, but a history that will be fulfilled. Not as an allegory that spiritualizes certain philosophical or spiritual concepts, but as the literal unfolding of the history of the world. Jesus, risen from the dead, is seen here in his role as prophet, showing John and us these things, revealing his exalted glory and giving us an idea of what's going to take place. What a comfort for the first century Christian who was already fully involved in persecution. As Rome seemed to be crushing the Christian church, for them to receive this revelation of Jesus Christ ruling and reigning over the kings of the earth and of all the universe. It's always nice to know how things are going to work out. It takes a little bit of the edge off of my suffering to know exactly how things are going to work out. And we've said these things to ourselves and to others many times. We're not afraid to die, for example. Why? Because we know where we're going. And it really does take the edge off of fear when you have a confidence in the future. And Jesus, one of the reasons that this revelation was given, of course, was to this first century struggling churches so that they might know the end of all things. That the time was in fact near and that things would shortly take place. As we move on in this chapter, the risen Christ is revealed as your Prince. Verses 4 through 8 describe the method by which God has worked in the past, is working in the present, and will work in the future to redeem His creatures and His creation. Jesus is the prominent figure in the unfolding drama of the redemption of the human race. Someone once suggested that the whole history of mankind be summarized as the unfolding drama of redemption. How man's relationship with God was lost, but how God has been at work since that moment. Actually, obviously from before that moment, but from our perspective, since that moment forward, to redeem or to purchase out of the slavery of sin lost men and women. The Bible is that story from the creation of the world until the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. And of course, it speaks of eternity prior to that and eternity after that. I understand those are redundant phrases. Eternity past and eternity future. Well, eternity is eternity in both directions. But for us to understand it, God was at work in eternity past, before the creation of the world, planning and purposing in His heart to redeem an unworthy race of people, you and I. And so this is a book of redemption. And Revelation, more than any other book, brings all of the concept of God's redemption together, because we see the fulfillment of the redemption of the creature, mankind, and the redemption of God's creation, and then the perfection of eternity. Verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. The seven churches will be the subject of chapters 2 and 3 as Jesus dictates letters to each of them. Now, what a blast that must have been. I mean, these guys were familiar in the first century church with getting letters from important people. Paul the Apostle, Peter the Apostle, John the Apostle, James the Apostle. I mean, this is big time. You know, wow, we got a letter today from Paul. I don't know how excited they were after they got James' letter, but at least he was an important guy. And then all of a sudden, they get this book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he says, now, this is me, Jesus, and this is what I have to say to the church at Ephesus. That is a real high level. And I don't know about you, though I should be listening at all times, I'm sure I'm going to wake up and pay attention to that. And so he dictates these letters to the seven churches. We'll see more about the seven churches in a moment and then in subsequent weeks. But it's interesting to note that these were not the most prominent seven churches of that day. The Church of Rome is not mentioned. The Church at Antioch is not mentioned. Many, many churches that are presented to us in the book of Acts as important churches are not mentioned. In fact, some of these churches, we wouldn't know anything about them if they weren't here in Revelation. Just bear that in mind, because when we get to the churches, we're going to show you how important it is. Not only those particular churches were chosen, but the order in which they were chosen in order for them to have a secondary meaning to us. These churches were chosen for a very specific reason, which we'll see. Grace and peace are more than a greeting. They represent the work of God in saving you. You are saved by grace alone, apart from any works, and you have peace with God because He has forgiven your sins at the cross of Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which this greeting is only really meaningful to a Christian. Grace and peace to you, as a reminder and a remembrance of the relationship that we share now with God the Father through Jesus Christ and with one another. Him who was and is to come is God the Father. It is really three tenses of the verb to be. According to Donald Gray Barnhouse, the Old Testament name for the Father, Yahweh, and later Jehovah, is actually simply the compilation of three parts, or of parts of the three tenses of the verb to be. It's talking about the Eternal One. The seven spirits who are before His throne is God the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament book of Isaiah describes the Holy Spirit in this sevenfold way in chapter 11. If you were to turn back there, you would see there was a description of the Spirit using seven attributes, Spirit of wisdom and power and those kinds of things. And so when the reference here is to the sevenfold Spirit, or the seven spirits who are before His throne, it is an Old Testament name for God the Holy Spirit. Important to identify just for the flow of the chapter, but also important to remember that this book draws heavily on the Old Testament, or from the Old Testament. There are as many as 800 references to the Old Testament in the 404 verses of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And I guess all I'm saying is that we will not understand this book if we don't draw from the signs and symbols and definitions that we would have already encountered had we read the Old Testament before we got here. And I believe so many people are confused about this book because they are not familiar with the Old Testament. And it's not that we have to be Old Testament scholars. We just really need to use our concordances and look up some of these things and go back to things that we don't understand and see where they are first defined for us. And then many, many things will become clear. Verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." God the Father, God the Spirit, and Jesus, God the Son, are all at work in redeeming lost mankind. Jesus plays the prominent role from our point of view. He was the faithful witness, for one thing. Witness is the word martyr. And so we would say from this verse that Jesus died on the cross. He was the faithful martyr in order to accomplish God's work of redemption. Jesus is then the firstborn from the dead. This is a difficult word in our language. It doesn't mean the first to be born. In my family, I have two children. I have a firstborn child. That would be my daughter. She was born before my son. But that's not what this word means. It doesn't mean the first to be born. It means the first in priority. If we were in an Old Testament culture, even though my daughter Mary was firstborn, my son would be first in priority in terms of inheriting things. And I would call him the firstborn. And everyone would understand that because it had nothing to do with birth order. It had to do with the order of priority. Jesus is firstborn from the dead in His resurrection, not because He was the first person ever to be raised, but because He is the first in priority of all who were and will be raised. His resurrection is the most important resurrection of all, and it is the first in priority. His resurrection guarantees all future resurrections. And so any resurrection prior to His looks forward to His, and all those after come after. Of course, His is the first in priority. And of course, this has nothing to do with Jesus being subordinated to God in any kind of in a created way, the way that the cults use it. He is the firstborn from the dead, the first in priority of all those who were dead and are now alive. Having died and raised from the dead, Jesus is our ruler, or as the King James Version has it, He is prince over the kings of the earth. We think of a prince as an underling. It means the chief ruler, the first in rank, the first in power and authority. The risen Jesus Christ is the ruling authority in the universe. And this especially is a term that looks forward to the culmination of the book of Revelation when Jesus comes and claims His kingdom, the one that He is already king of but has not really taken for Himself physically yet. This Jesus, verse 5, loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jesus loved you while you were yet a sinner and died on the cross for all mankind. Those who believe are saved, washed from their sin by His precious blood. The blood of Jesus Christ is the only commodity or resource in the universe that can do anything about sin. You were born inheriting a sin nature. There was nothing you could do about it. It's part of being a human being. You found, as you got old enough, that you had indwelling sin. And you committed, and still commit, individual acts of sin. Human philosophy, human psychology, religion are all really attempts at dealing with sin and its guilt. They all say there's something wrong. Fundamentally and profoundly at the deepest level of our lives. What is it? And then they all have their own explanation and idea and definition and solution. But only God can tell us what it is. It is sin. It is separation from Him. And His solution is blood. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. And it must be this precious blood of God who became a man to die on your behalf. And then it goes on to say that we serve as kings and priests. Literally, it's a kingdom of priests. We are a royal priesthood. Each of us are priests. We have different roles that we play in the fellowship, in the Church of Jesus Christ, but collectively we are God's priests. And all a priest is a representative who stands, in a sense, between God and those who don't know Him. And all we do is, through our conversation and conduct, bring people into a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we are a kingdom of priests. And this, of course, too, will be especially true when we return with Him at His second coming. And we minister during that time. But it is also true now. Verse 7, "Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen." The risen Christ will return to earth to rule and reign. His return to reign will have special meaning to those who pierced Him. That is a reference to the Jews taken from the Old Testament book of Zechariah. The living Jews on planet Earth at Jesus' second coming will all be saved. Many from other tribes, that is, many Gentiles alive at His second coming, will mourn. They will be judged for having rejected His offer of salvation and be cast alive into Hades. Verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Jesus claims titles of deity. He is indeed God. I'm told by scholars that in the original text, John writes out the word Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, but he only uses a letter to designate Omega, the last letter of that alphabet. I don't know that we can really speculate why, but it's interesting to note that the Lord is the end without end. In other words, He is the beginning and the end, but there is no end to Him. He goes on and on and on, and we will spend eternity exploring His nature and His love. And so even sometimes in the precision of the text as it was originally written, we see these keen and glorious insights into the person and work of Jesus Christ. Remember, this book is an unveiling of Him in His glory. It's a wonderful thing to consider. You know, people say sometimes, well, what are we going to do in heaven? Play harps, sit around on clouds? If you keep complaining, I think you probably will. But the Lord is the beginning and the end without end. He is a person who can be fully known in a way that you can continue to plumb those depths for eternity and never be disappointed in the things that you learn about His love and His grace and His mercy. We have a hard time understanding that because we usually have bursts of that kind of relationship with people. We, for example, fall in love and we have this kind of drive and desire to know another person, and no detail of their life is too insignificant or too trivial. We just want to hear their voice. It doesn't matter what they say. They could read the phone book out loud, and we would just, you know, keep the long distance call going because of the wonderful melody of just hearing the voice. But we tend to drop off from that kind of excitement and not have a way of maintaining it. But with the Lord, we will always want to know more and be more with Him for all eternity. He is the Alpha and He is the Omega. Jesus, risen from the dead, is seen in His role as Prince, the principal person in the universe as far as the unfolding drama of redemption is concerned. And then we see in the remaining verses, the risen Christ is revealed as your priest. Prophecy is intended to bring edification to believers. It's not just about understanding tomorrow. It's about enduring for today. Verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In his first coming, Jesus offered the Jews their promised kingdom, but was rejected. That meant a delay in his establishing the kingdom on earth. During that delay, his disciples can expect to suffer tribulation. Now, this isn't the great tribulation. It's just the tribulation or the trouble that we all face as believers. We are encouraged to suffer tribulation with patience. In other words, it's kind of a, in the sense of a patient waiting for Jesus to come and establish His kingdom. During that waiting period, we will experience tribulation. The world hated Him and rejected Him. They will hate us and reject us. And so we are in a waiting period. John's tribulation was a 10-year exile on the island of Patmos. His crime? Sharing Jesus Christ. It's always amazing to me how people, why people persecute Christians. It's certainly demonic and satanic. What are you offering me? I'm offering you peace and love and joy and harmony with God. You'll become a better citizen of your country, a better person all around. You'll care for others and minister to them. Well, we can't have any of that. We're going to exile you. Get out of here. We like our society. It's silly, isn't it? All that Christ offers is glorious and wonderful and freeing and healing, and people look at that and say, no, we don't want that. It's because of this problem of sin. And so this isn't the great tribulation. It's just tribulation and trouble that Christians face. Verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. John was transported forward in time by the Spirit to witness the events of the Lord's day, the events that are described in this book, especially chapters 6 through 19, which do describe what we call the Great Tribulation. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Jesus is intensely interested in the church on earth. The church was a mystery in the Old Testament as God dealt with the Jews as His chosen people. You must keep Israel and the church distinct, or you cannot ever understand Bible prophecy. That is just a rule. Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. They are distinct peoples with distinct programs, distinct destinies. God has a unique destiny for both Israel and the church. Now, as I said, the letters to the seven churches will occupy chapters 2 and 3. And so let's look at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and I, having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. The signs are defined in verse 20 as representing the church. Jesus is described here in the garment of a great heavenly high priest. The book of Hebrews refers to the risen Christ as our heavenly high priest no less than 16 times. This is what he looks like as he ministers for you. Verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Head and hair like wool speak of wisdom. Eyes like a flame of fire speak of searching. Feet like fine brass speak to me of his having endured the judgment of God against sin on our behalf. His voice is the sound of many waters speaks of the streams and tributaries through which Jesus ministers to you as his beloved child. His countenance, like the sun shining in its strength, speaks of being able to approach God. Normally, you can't look at the sun without being blinded, but John could look directly into this blinding light and still see Jesus Christ. I wonder if we understand the wonder and the glory of being able to see the risen Christ by faith. God, who is unapproachable and full of glory, has made a way for us to approach him through Jesus Christ. First, the sharp two-edged sword, of course, is the Word of God. It means that Jesus ministers to you from the Word. And the Word is described by John in his Gospel as being full of grace and truth. When we use God's Word, even for correction, it needs to and ought to be full of grace and truth as we speak of his love. After all, he is describing himself here as the one who loved us, and that is a love that goes on. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, don't be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. The first and the last is an Old Testament name of God. He lives and was dead and is alive forevermore. Jesus is God who came in the flesh, died, but rose from the dead. Death holds the physical body, Hades the spirit. Death sends people to Hades, a temporary torment on the way to hell, unless Jesus has locked them out of Hades. Normally we think of keys unlocking. This is in a sense where keys keep something locked. He has the keys of Hades and death, and if he's locked that door because you are his beloved, because you believe in him, because by faith, by grace through faith, you've received him, that door is locked to you, and now to be absent from the body in death is to be present with him in heaven. Verse 19, one of the most important in the book. It was the subject of our entire study last week. It is Jesus Christ's outline for the whole book. The things which John had seen, the vision of Jesus Christ that we are studying here in chapter 1. The things which are were what presently existed in John's day and up to the present day, the churches, the church on earth. And chapters 2 and 3 especially contain those messages to the churches. And the things which will take place after this. After this is a word in the Greek, metatauta. You see that word again in chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, metatauta, that begins another division of the book. Future things, future to John and future to us. In chapter 1, Jesus is revealed as risen. In chapters 2 and 3, he is revealed as returning for his church. In the remainder of the book, he is revealed as reigning, or really taking the reins of the earth. Verse 20, the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches. You may not be immediately familiar with the lampstand. It is the 7-branched lamp of the Jewish tabernacle and temple. The Jewish high priest would daily tend to the lampstand, trimming the wicks and replenishing the supply of oil. Jesus is picturing himself as your priest, ministering in heaven on your behalf. The word angel simply means messenger. While it often refers to a supernatural messenger, a literal angel, it can also mean any messenger. The angels of the churches could be a reference either to an angel assigned to each church or to the pastor of each church. Both views are valid. The point for you to cherish here is that the risen Christ is in heaven serving you as your high priest. You are the light of the world. He is in heaven trimming your wick by what He purposes and permits in your life. He then provides the power by His Holy Spirit. It's up to you simply to burn for Him. Not to burn out, but to burn up. There's a sense in which there's no really such thing as burnout if you're depending on the Holy Spirit. You cannot exhaust an inexhaustible supply of God's Spirit. People who burn out because they are not depending on God. They are going in their own strength. And boy, really easy to burn out in your own strength. And so we don't ever burn out unless we're in our own strength. We continually are to burn up and say, Lord, keep the supply of your Spirit coming. Trim me by what you permit and purpose in my life, and then replenish your Spirit in my life. Prophecy studied properly reveals Jesus. Prophecy is not apocalyptic in the sense we normally use that word. Sure, it reveals things like the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, and such, but those things are just passing through as Jesus, the risen King, prepares to return and to reign.